We are in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Jesus is seen throughout the Gospels disrupting the lives and habits of religious people. Jesus was always turning things over, changing things up in such a way that the people that followed religious traditions were upset with him frequently. And we will see that again in this chapter. The Pharisees, the men that were esteemed very highly in Jewish culture, were constantly coming at Jesus, trying to trip him up or find fault with him. They, along with the Sadducees and the scribes, these were all part of the Jewish leadership, were commonly coming and finding him at different places and then seeking to find a way to destroy him or disrupt what he's doing. And that's still the case, I believe, that when true believers, when people truly worship Jesus Christ and hold him up as the standard, the model, the one, and the only one, that there are other distractions that are present. And those that are not really in a relationship with the Lord will commonly cause disruption and problems for the true believers in Christ. And so you'll see that throughout the Gospels. Also in the early church, this was going on, and still in the later church, it's going on. But Jesus had a way of dealing with religiosity that was upsetting, and he meant it to be that way. He purposed it to be that way. He didn't want people to be comfortable in religious traditions because the traditions could become more important than the Lord himself. And this is still true in many regards. So as we get into this, remember that the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes and all these leadership of Israel kind of would follow Jesus around. And you'll see here that they came great distances to cause disruption. They went out of their way to get to him. And so as we look at this, keep this in mind. Jesus has a way of doing things that will not sit well with the religious traditions of people's lives. He's too real. He's too spontaneous. And he will not allow that comfort level with simple, mere traditions. He wants reality, and he wants relationship. And as you know, with all the relationships you have, relationships aren't always the same. And you can't count on everything being the same in relationships because relationships are two-sided, aren't they? And so even though the Lord is constant, even though the Lord is steady, even though the Lord is sure, the other side of the equation, that's you and me, is not so much that way. We are unsteady. We fail. We falter. We change. We move. And so the relationship Jesus wants with us is based upon his firm foundation and us being the part that needs to be held and kept. And he does that, right? He's the solid rock of our salvation. So let's get into this. Verse 1, it says then, so you understand that Jesus was doing things and then he did something else. So what is that? Well, he was doing all kinds of things, going around the region, healing and ministering and teaching. And then it says, then came together unto him. Now this is up in the Galilee region where he's been ministering. There came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. So from Jerusalem up to the Sea of Galilee, some 70 miles. 70 miles. The Pharisees and some of the scribes came together and went to Galilee for the sole purpose of seeing if they could find something against Jesus, So they went way out of their way to do this. And keep in mind, the scribes and the Pharisees were not on the same page unless it was dealing with Jesus. And then they came together. But normally, you wouldn't find scribes and Pharisees hanging out in the same circles. They didn't appreciate each other at all. They didn't have the same viewpoints on certain things according to the religious traditions they held. But they did agree on one thing. We've got to come against Jesus. And so they come together and come all the way up to Galilee. And when they saw, listen, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. What a great picture this is. When they come, they see, right? It says they saw some of his disciples, and then they found fault. They came with the intention of finding fault, and they found it. And this is still the case. People will come, and they will seek to find fault with this church or with your faith or with what we do or whatever. People come with that purpose, and you know they sometimes will find fault. But I want you to note something here. When they came and saw, they found fault where? With his disciples. This is still the case. When people come, they will never find fault with Jesus. He has no faults. He has no failings. He has no sin. But what people will find fault with when they're looking, sometimes when they're not looking, they'll find fault with his disciples, with us. And many times people will use that as a means of them denying that they want to even know Jesus or have anything to do with this Christian thing because the followers, the disciples of Jesus, have faults. And they do this, don't they? People say, I've met a Christian or two. I don't like those Christians. They're just as messed up as everybody else. Right? And they'll use that as a reason to find fault with the entire body of Christ or with what Christ does. So they find fault. And the fault they find is that these disciples were not washing before they ate. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with hygiene. It wasn't that they had dirty hands and you know, filthy, grimy fingernails and they were eating food. This has to do with ceremonial washing. And this was a tradition held by the Jews and still to this day is held. In fact, if you go to Israel, you'll see that the Jews still ceremonially wash their hands, not only before they eat, but before they go to the Western Wall to pray, for example. There's a basin there with the cups and all the rest, and they'll do their ceremonial washing before they go up to the Western Wall to pray. Now, where did they get this idea? Where did this tradition come from? Well, it's back in Exodus chapter 30, verse 19, where Moses was instructed that the priests should wash before they enter into the presence of the Lord to serve the Lord, remember. They had to go to the laver, the brass laver that was there filled with water, and they were to wash their hands and their feet and make sure that they were cleansed before they went in and served in the tabernacle, later on the temple. So the Jews took that as a kind of a launch pad to say that everybody needs to wash ceremonially before they eat or do anything. And so watch what goes on here, because this is where they're finding fault, even though it's no fault of the disciples that they didn't wash ceremonially. Even though they knew the traditions were so, being around Jesus, they seemed to leave off doing the traditional things. But these were all Jews, his followers, his disciples here were all Jews at this point. So isn't it interesting that when they're around Jesus, they just didn't seem to do the traditional stuff? I found that to be true for myself. When you get to know Jesus personally, the traditional things just don't really seem to matter anymore. Just the relationship matters. So it says, for the Pharisees, verse 3, and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft or often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. Note that it's holding to the tradition of the elders and not holding to the word of God. The word of God never instructed this. The elders adopted this as a tradition. So it's holding to those things that they have made into law, if you would, even though the law didn't declare it ever. And this is commonplace for the Jews. It's still commonplace for Christians sometimes. Some groups will organize themselves in such a way where traditions are very important. But these guys held that this was more important even than the law. If you read the Mishnah, which is Jewish writings, or the rabbinical writings of the rabbis, you will see many places where they say that listening to a rabbi or listening to the traditions of the elders is more important than the word of God itself. And if you disregard something a rabbi says, that's worse than disregarding the word of God. And if one doesn't agree with the other, you're to go with the rabbi. Wow. So this is what they're up against. This is what Jesus and the disciples are dealing with. So when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. I mean, they have to ceremonially wash everything, including their hands, but they also, as you'll see here in a second, they washed everything. It says, and many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables. They washed everything ceremonially. So they washed the cups, they washed the hands, they washed the table, they washed the pots. Everything that was used, they would wash it in this way. Now, again, nothing against washing your pot or your cups. I recommend it, actually, to not washing, but that's not because of cleanliness here. It's because of tradition. So they washed everything. Now, interestingly, the word for washing of cups and all those things that they would wash, the term for wash is the same word as baptize in the scriptures. So they baptized their cups. They baptized their pots. They baptized their hands. They baptized everything in that sense. Immersing it in water is the idea. That's what baptism means, by the way. Immersion in water, dipping in water. So they baptized literally everything. And then it says, the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Why is it that your disciples aren't doing what we, as a traditional, you know, group of men who lead the Jews, why aren't they keeping the ordinances that we've adopted as our traditions? And then he answers in verse 6 and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. Yeah, probably not the answer they were looking for. But listen, if you're a religious traditionalist and you come to the Lord, you can expect to hear the same thing. He's not mixing his words here. He goes right to the prophecy of Isaiah and brings up the word Isaiah said about the hypocrites in the Jewish nation. He says, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Isaiah 29:13 is what he's quoting there. But God spoke to Isaiah that this people, this race of Jews that God wanted as his people were constantly rejecting him. They would give lip service to worship and all the rest, but they had no heart for God. And what Jesus here is doing is reiterating what he, Jesus himself, spoke through Isaiah, because Jesus is the word of God. He's the one who spoke those things that Isaiah prophesied. So he gives credit to Isaiah. He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy against you hypocrites? Really, it was me. Basically, I said that through Isaiah. But he says, it's well that he spoke that, because you're giving lip service only, and your heart is far from me. So Jesus says, you're just practicing religion. But he doesn't condone this. In fact, outward religion, outwardly practicing religion without a heart for God, he condemns that, actually. And I've said this many times, and I think people get a little stunned when I say it, but practicing outward religion without a heart for God is worse than not practicing religion at all. It's more demeaning and more insulting to God to act like you're doing something for him, but you're really not, you don't have a heart for him at all, than to just simply not even do it at all. You might as well be honest about it. See, I think God would appreciate the honesty of someone just saying, well, I don't care about God, rather than saying, oh, look, I look like I care, but I don't. And that's what the whole process of religiosity was accomplishing, and Jesus condemns it. And watch what he says. He says, how be it in vain, he keeps quoting, how be it in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. This was still Isaiah's prophecy. And I want you to note something here. He connects worship and teaching together. He says, vain do they worship me. That means in emptiness do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So worship and teaching ought to go together. For the Jews that were practicing this kind of religiosity, this was just simply taking empty worship and combining it with emptiness in the word, because it wasn't the word at all, it was traditions. And I've heard messages from people occasionally where it's that way. They don't really bring the word into the message at all. It's a lot of rhetoric and a lot of stories and a lot of bylines and a lot of, you know, applications that don't really fit with any scripture, and it's just empty. You know, people want to know what we do here at the church, and I just tell them it's simple, right? We worship, we go through the word, we pray, right? We have fellowship, we have communion. These are simple things. Acts 2:42 is what the early church practiced. It's what they did. But oftentimes people think that this church perhaps is too simplistic. There's not enough stuff going on, not enough programs, or not enough things happening. But in reality, this is what we do because this is what God's word says. And I think it's important that people know what they do in practicing and conducting themselves in church. What a church does, they should know why they do it. I know growing up as a child, we did stuff in the church. I didn't know why we did it. I didn't know what the purpose was, but I just knew we did it. And Jesus here is kind of calling out that mentality of, hey, we just do it because this is what everybody says we're supposed to do. And the Jews just followed the traditions of the elders because they're the elders. And they say, we got to do this, so this is what we do. But they didn't even know what the word of God declared. They trusted the elders rather than the word. And listen, whoever the elder is, whoever the pastor is, if he's not conducting the church in that sense or going with what the word of God says, get out of there. Because that's the all-important thing. And Jesus says, you've been worshiping in vain, and then teaching this stuff as doctrine when it's really just your own traditions. And he says, for laying aside, verse 8, the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. Man, this must have stung. But here's the thing. I think it also took by surprise his own disciples, his own followers, because they're all Jews. They've all held to these traditions, you know. And traditions are hard to break, aren't they? If you study through the Gospels, you know that Peter, who Jesus, you know, declared would be given the keys to the kingdom along with the other disciples. Here, Peter, you know, you're going to go preach the gospel. Well, Peter had a problem breaking off from these traditions, didn't he? Even after the church had been formed and been in existence for almost 10 years, Peter still had a problem with Gentiles. And he still had a problem with what people ate or didn't eat. So you remember the vision that Peter had at his friend Simon the Tanner's house. And the vision showed the sheet come down and all these unclean animals. And the voice from heaven said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter was like, "No way, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean." And the Lord rebuked Peter and said, "Don't you call unclean what I've cleansed." He had a hard time breaking traditions. Even later on, after that event, Paul had to rebuke him in Antioch because he kept gravitating towards the Jews and separating himself from the Gentiles because of what they were eating and not eating. And it was still a problem. Traditions are hard to bust loose from. And sometimes you'll find this in the church. People have a hard time breaking with what they feel is the traditional way. "Well, they don't sing hymns at that church. It can't be a real Christian church." Right? Can't be. They don't do this that way. And they don't do, well, wait a minute. Where did that come from? Is that the word of God or is it some tradition that's been held? Because traditions can be powerful. And I don't have anything against traditions in that sense, other than the fact that they don't align with the Word of God. Right? You could say we have a tradition of teaching the Word and worshiping and fellowshipping and taking communion and all that. We could say that's a tradition. But the difference is it is an alignment with the Word of God. So it's a good tradition. So you could say there's good traditions and there's traditions that don't mean anything. And if they're substituting for the Word of God, then they're bad traditions. And I think sometimes churches should evaluate what they're doing and say, do we know what we're doing and why we're doing it? Or are we just doing it? Because sometimes if you just took what God's Word said and then evaluated what your church does, you might have to throw some stuff out if it's not in accordance with God's Word. So Jesus really is stirring the pot here. He says, you do many things like this. He says, you do many such things. And he said unto them, full well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. So he just basically now gets right to the point. He says, you reject full well the commandments of God to keep your traditions. And what he meant by that, he's going to use one example here. There were many examples, but he's going to use one in particular that seemed to stick in Jesus' craw a bit. I'm sure there was lots of things that the Pharisees did that Jesus didn't like, but this one thing was really tough for him, and he didn't appreciate them doing it at all. And he says, verse 10, he says, for Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. It was the death penalty according to the law of Moses that if you didn't honor your father and mother, you're put to death for that. Woo! Man, what if we did that today? That's an easy way to thin out the crowd, isn't it? You could really smooth things over. But the point is this, and don't get this wrong, by the way, honoring your father and mother doesn't mean in the sense when you're older that you're obeying your father and mother. It means that you're honoring them. So when you're a child, you need to obey your parents. When you're older, you don't have to do everything your parents say, but you still need to honor them. And that's according to what Jesus commands here and says, you don't do this, and here's why they didn't do it. He says in verse 11, but you say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, oh, it is Korban, That is to say, a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by, he shall be free. Korban, if you just want to make a little note in your Bible, you could put right next to that word Korban, loophole. Here's a loophole for not taking care of your parents and honoring them. The loophole is Korban. And what it meant was that a person could say, what I own, I have dedicated to the Lord. So therefore, when somebody needs something or they need help with this or that, even if it's my parents and they need to be supported now because they're old and frail, well, if it's Korban, it's dedicated to the Lord and I can't use it for anything else. Sorry. So he says, and you suffer him, that person, no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. So you take somebody and you tell them, hey, if you don't want to take care of mom and dad, here's all you have to do is just commit those things that you own to the Lord. And then they can't be used for anything else. It was a diabolical loophole to basically say, I'm not responsible for taking care of my family. And Jesus took that very personal, said, that's a terrible thing to do. What's wrong with you guys, right? What's the matter with you? Making the word of God of none effect, basically. You just devalued the word of God. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, now, we're assuming that all the people means all the people that were there, including probably the Pharisees and scribes, if they're still around, if they haven't run off by now. But he gathers everybody together, and he says, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. Now he's going to really address this idea of practicing religious stuff without reality involved. And he said, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. Now he's talking about going into the mouth, right? He's going to clear this up in a minute. He's saying, if you eat without ceremonially doing something, it doesn't defile you. The food doesn't turn into, you know, garbage if you eat with unwashed hands, so to speak. He says, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. So it's not what goes in. It's what comes out. Right? And this isn't just talking about biology. Right? We're not just talking about anatomy here. Although that's true. But what goes in isn't the key as much as what comes out. And he says this in verse 16. He says, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And what he's saying is, you've got ears, but you have to be willing to use them. You have to be willing to hear truth, not just hear it physically, but be able to hear it spiritually and discern it and take it in. And so when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Again, the disciples are Jews, all of them. And so they get alone with Jesus in the house, and they say, Lord, about that parable, what you just shared with the Pharisees and the scribes, did you mean that? Because we've always held to those traditions that we wash. And we grew up this way. I mean, are you sure this is right? That's what they're questioning. Is this really true? Have we grown up with a bunch of traditions that don't mean anything really? It's a tough thing for them to absorb this. And he said unto them, and boy, just hear Christ here. Just hear Jesus here. He says, are you so without understanding also? Do you really not get this? Jesus said. And I think the reason that he says it in this way is because they have been with him. They've ministered beside him. They've witnessed the things that Jesus did and said and lived. And he just asked them, do you not see the difference? Do you not see the difference between traditional stuff, religious stuff, and being with me in this relationship? Do you not see a difference? Do you not understand the vast chasm of difference between religious practice and knowing me personally? Do you not perceive, he says, that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Now, this is an interesting statement. And he is referring to what they are practicing, but it goes even deeper than that. Because I believe many times we think that the things that are out here in the world or in society or in our culture, those are the things that are causing us to be defiled. Like, the culture is so wicked now, that's why I'm so messed up. Is that true? Because Jesus says, listen, he says, do you not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Now, this doesn't mean that you can't take in influences that won't mess you up. He's not saying that, but watch what he is saying. He says, because what you take in, and he's basically referring to the physical things that we take in with our appetite, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draw, purging all meats. Basically, Jesus says, look, whatever you take in your mouth, it comes out. It's just the way it is, right? No explanation needed for that. That's the way that works. And so taking in food and letting it exit is the way that our bodies are built. But it's interesting. He says, you wouldn't blame necessarily the things out there, would you, for things that are in here? Although I think many people do. And listen, there's all kinds of crude, ugly stuff in this world, isn't there? And you are subject to having to be around it and be kind of defiled in a sense just being in this culture, aren't we? A little bit? I mean, don't you feel like you got to take a bath spiritually in a sense? And which is really kind of his point here. Yeah, you kind of feel like that. Just walking through the world, don't you feel like you get a little dirty just hanging around in this place because it's so ugly and it's getting worse, right? We all know this. But Jesus says, look, don't think that just eating stuff or the way that you take in stuff is the core issue for you, because if that doesn't enter into your heart, then it's not really defiling you. But his point is, if you take something into your heart, that's different. That's different. If it's out here, it might make you feel dirty just being around it. But if you haven't taken that into your heart, then there's no defilement there. So don't blame what's out here for the condition of what's in here. And he said, that which cometh out of a man, that defileth the man. That's the heart. He goes on and says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Whoa, wait a minute now. What do you mean? I mean, all the stuff out here isn't the problem? Mm-mm. Now, Jeremiah said, the heart of a man is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? It's so bad that who could even comprehend how wicked the heart of a man is? Well, wait, but that's because of all these influences, right? All these things out there. No, it's in there. It's in our hearts. It sounds hopeless then, doesn't it? I mean, it sounds like Jesus saying, you're hopeless. Because you could eat whatever you want or take in whatever you want. It's not that that's defiling you. What's defiling you is already in your heart. It's already in there. The Apostle Paul in Romans 7 declares, he said, that within me, that is in my flesh, that is in myself, there dwells no good thing. Nothing. I mean, you think something's good in there, right? Paul, are you exaggerating? There's got to be something good in here innately, isn't there? Mm-mm. There is none righteous. No, not one. And it's not the influence out here. James, in his letter, says, you know, you don't need someone to tempt you or lead you astray. You can do that all on your own. You don't need the TV screen or the movie screen or whatever it is to defile you. You've got a big screen in your mind. You've got visual things in your mind and in your heart. There's stuff there. You don't have to outwardly curse someone. You've got gossip and bitterness and stuff growing inside you constantly, and you can just think about it. All that stuff from within is what's defiling. It's the heart of a man. And what Jesus is really driving at here is very important. These guys, these Pharisees and scribes, they were suggesting that all you have to do is wash the cups, wash your hands, right? Wash the table. Wash it again. Wash it. It's going to make everything clean. Wash it some more. Jesus said, silly. How ridiculous that is. David, King David understood this. Remember when he sinned with Bathsheba? You remember that whole sordid affair? So he sins with this married woman, Bathsheba. She gets pregnant. He's going to cover it up somehow. So he has Uriah, her husband, come back. You know the whole thing. Ends up murdering her husband because he won't go for the cover up. So David, in that whole sinful escapade of his, writing in Psalm 51, that psalm is the psalm that David wrote after he had sinned with Bathsheba. And he stayed silent about that for a whole year, and it just ate him up. But David says something very important. He says, Lord, you desire truth in the inward parts. You want me to deal with things inwardly, not out here. Even though the sin that I committed was out here, it came from in here. And every sin does. The sin that's committed isn't because of what's out here. It's because of what's in here. And so David said in that psalm, towards the end of that psalm, he said, Lord, you don't require a sacrifice for this. If you would want that, I would bring it. And David, listen, David could have brought 1,000 bulls and thousands of sheep. He was the king of Israel. He could have brought as many sacrifices as God would have required, but he knew, God, you don't want sacrifice. You don't want me to outwardly wash this thing. You don't want me to just clean the cup. You don't want me to just wash the table. He said, what you're desiring from me is a broken and contrite spirit. That's what you won't despise. You will take and forgive me, but you don't want me just washing over this thing, which is what a lot of people are in the practice of doing. You can't just wash it outwardly. But who doesn't relate to this, going about trying to keep our outside life clean? Which, again, it's not bad in and of itself. It just isn't the answer. But we all want to look the part, don't we? We all want to look like, hey, listen, I'm pretty clean. Look, I washed this cup and I washed the table and I look. And Jesus here was saying, that's not what's defiling you. It's the inner parts of your life. It's the heart of the issue. All these things come out of a man, and that's what's defiling. I want you to notice in verse 21, he says, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. He starts with that one because every other sin that he mentions, every other defilement that he mentions comes from that. It starts in the thoughts of a man. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So evil thoughts will lead to all these other things: fornication, adultery, murder, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit. All those things stem from the mind and the heart of a man, his evil thoughts, his evil intents. Man, is this hard to take? It is for me sometimes. But I always hear my God speak to me in regards to this in this same exact way. What Jesus is saying here, I hear the Lord speak to me all the time concerning this. Because I'm just like everybody else, and there's a tendency within us to just try and wash everything off, you know, get the hose out and just wet down everything and make it clean. But it doesn't clean it. My constant prayer is, Lord, change my heart. David cried out in that psalm, in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Wouldn't that be awesome? Just imagine having a clean heart. Completely free of defilement. Completely free of deceit. Completely free of bitterness, envy, anger, jealousy. Completely free of all those things. Just imagine what that would be like. Does anybody know what that's like? Not me. I don't know what that's like. I know the one who's like that. Amen? I know the one who is that, but it's not me. But one day, I will be like him. And when I see him, he's going to make me like himself. Whoo! I mean, you talk about a rush. You talk about incredible lifting off of a burden. Imagine the moment, the second that Jesus lifts all the garbage off of our hearts and we are cleansed internally and eternally. What is that going to be like? Ooh, it's going to be rich. Sweet, pure, holy, righteous. And this is what Jesus was driving at. The Pharisees and scribes, these religious leaders who practiced all these things, they didn't have a clue what that was like. And yet they wanted everybody to think that they did by how they kept all these outward things that they did. Oh, look, I washed completely everything. Look at how detailed I am and how I wash. Look at how I do it. Completely skipping over the reality that God's looking right into their heart and saying, you hypocrite. Whew, have you ever heard the Lord say that? I have. More times than I would like to admit. What are you doing? You hypocrite. Why are you doing that? Ugh. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Pretty intense, I would say. I'm sure that the people that were listening, including his disciples, were just kind of sitting there with their jaws dropped open, you know, like, whoa. And then it says in verse 24, from thence, He arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. Now, this is about 40 miles to the north and on the coast of the Mediterranean. This is not Jewish country. This is Gentile country. What we would call today Lebanon, that whole area above Israel on the coast. He goes to Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would have no man know it, seeming to seek some silence and some quiet and some time perhaps with the Father, but he could not be hid. That's just a great truth. Jesus can't be hid. You can't hide him. He has this way of being known. And I think that the key here is that even though Jesus was kind of slipping away, he was known. People just knew where he was at and that he was around. He's just got that presence, you know what I mean? And if Jesus is around, you know he is. He can't be hid. But it says, for a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. So there's a woman that has a daughter who's been taken by an evil spirit, an unclean spirit, or a demon. This is going on a lot, isn't it, in these stories we read? How many times now, just in the last few chapters, have we seen someone with a demon, or many demons, being around when Jesus is ministering? And I think it's a key understanding. Where Jesus is working, the demons are also working. They're trying to do things. They're trying to cause problems. They're present. And I think if you read the book of Revelation, you'll see in the last days in the Great Tribulation, the demons are working overtime. And they are allowed to do some things they're not allowed to do right now. Which kind of lends credence to the fact that you want to get saved before the tribulation. You want to get out of here in the rapture, because the days of the tribulation are the worst days ever. Demonic forces are going crazy. It's going to be hideous. So this young daughter has an unclean spirit, and she comes because she's heard of him. And the woman was a Greek, actually a Syrophoenician by nation. She's a Gentile to the bone. She has no Jewish ties at all. And that's going to come into play here. But she hears of Jesus, and she comes, and she besought him, it says, that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. The heart of a mother grieved over the condition of her daughter. Her daughter's demon-possessed. And even though she is a Gentile, she wants her daughter helped. Who wouldn't want their daughter helped? Who wouldn't want their kids to do well, right? Even the people in this world, folks who don't know the Lord, they want their kids, right? They want their kids to be good and healthy, and they may not know how to do it. They may be totally off base in the way they raise their kids, but they have a heart to see their kids do well. This woman has, there's no evidence that she had any ties at all to the Jews or the religious system of the Jews. But she wants her daughter, and she comes to Jesus because she has a heart of a mother and she's in distress. Which kind of brings up the next part of this, which seems like it's a little bit hard. It's a little harsh. But listen to the whole story. Listen to the whole account. Because it says when she came and wanted the devil driven out of her daughter, Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. Now, at first glance, this looks terrible. Like, Jesus, how could you say that? Don't you care about the woman? First thing you need to note is that Jesus opens the door for her in the very first line of his sentence. He says, let the children first be fed. So what does that mean? What's the implication? Then someone comes second. Correct? If there's a first, and that is left open-ended, then there's got to be a second. Now, the Jews had a very unsavory term for Gentiles. They would call the Gentiles dogs. A Gentile dog. They used a word, though, that was very derogatory, not to make a pun out of that. But the point is, they had this term that said, you're a Gentile dog, which is a different word than what Jesus uses here. And his word is softened by the idea of little dog, which means like a house pet, like part of the family. And this is important because when he says this, he is indicating that the children need to be fed first, and it's not meet to take their first portion and give it to the little dogs, meaning they're in the same household. He's not using the same term that the Jews use for dogs. Now, this isn't settling well with you still. Keep in mind what Jesus is doing here and what she picks up on, because I'll tell you something. The Jews did come first. Salvation is of the Jews. No question, right? But for some Gentiles, it might be an insult. Why do they get to go first? Why do they get to be first? Let me just say this. I don't mind being second. If I'm the little dog in the house, but I get saved, I'm okay with that. It's pride that says, well, how come I have to be second? The Jews were given the first shot. They were given the word of God. They were given the law of God. And they were meant to be the light unto the Gentiles. Someone needed to lead the Gentiles into salvation. It was supposed to be the Jews who did it. They were given that opportunity. So Jesus is saying, let the children of Israel, let them be fed first. And then that opens the door for her, because watch her response. She answered and said unto him, yes, Lord. She agrees. Yeah, that's true. The children of Israel, they are first. Yet, the dogs, and she uses the same term he did, the little dogs under the table, which I don't know about you, we have a little dog named Maggie. And if we're eating, do you know where Maggie is?
Under the table,
hoping. You can see it in her face, just with bated breath, hoping that something falls on the floor so she can eat it. So she stays close. You know, if I'm eating something, she is there, believe me. So she says, yea, Lord, yet the little dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. You're right, but even if the little dogs are hanging around under the table, that means that there might be something that falls on the floor and can be eaten and taken in. Isn't that correct? Right? Her request here is a prayer. She's agreeing with the Lord. She's not arguing with him. She says, yes, Lord, that's true. And yet, did you just open the door for someone to have seconds? Did you say first let the children be fed, and then is there something else? Is that my portion? Is there something for me? And listen, her prayer is short. I like this. Her prayer is short. It's humble. She's not claiming anything that isn't hers. It's full of faith. She's assuming that Jesus did open the door by saying, first, the children need to be fed. She's full of faith. She's fervent. She has a fervency for this prayer to be answered because her daughter's at stake. So she's fervent. She's respectful. She's not disrespectful to him in any way. She's relying on him fully. She doesn't have another hope. She doesn't have any other resource. She's relying on his mercy alone. And she's persevering. In Matthew's account of this same story, the woman comes and she's just continuing on with the Lord. And finally, she starts worshiping him. She just doesn't know what else to do. And here, it's shortened because Mark's accounting of this is just in what Jesus says next. He just hears what she says, and he said unto her, "For this saying, go thy way. The devil is gone out of thy daughter." You just spoke the right thing. You just said the right thing. Was it what she said? Or was it the faith that she expressed? And obviously, it was the faith. Her words expressed faith. My words need to express faith. Your words need to express faith. When the Lord has promised something, when he's opened the way for something, she's just simply saying, "Did I just see an opening? Did that door open just a little bit so I can stick my foot in there?" And she assumes that he meant that. And she was absolutely right. I don't have a problem being this woman. I'm in the same house as the Jews. And the Jews have been given first crack at salvation. Man, God bless them. If I got seconds, I'm happy about that. Right? Bow wow. I'm just a little dog under the table, and that's okay. Because, man, there was enough that fell off the table that I got some. And I'm good with that. I'm okay with that. Because when it boils down to it, salvation, salvation. Amen? Heaven is heaven, man. The reward of eternal life, it's what it is. No matter which way I came or whether I came in with the Jews or I came in with the Gentiles or I came in, it doesn't matter because I'm in. And I'm okay with that. Now I'm almost done, but watch what happens next. Again, departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came into the Sea of Galilee, all the way back down to the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the coast of the Decapolis, which is the 10 cities. That's what Decapolis means, the 10 cities. And the 10 cities would have been filled with, again, Gentiles, Romans particularly. And so Jesus came down through there, and they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they beseeched him to put his hand upon it. So while Jesus is making his way down to Galilee, through the Decapolis, through these cities, at some point, people brought him a man who couldn't hear, who was deaf, and had a speech impediment or couldn't talk. And this is just a classic picture for us because the deaf and dumb man is like all of us. Unable to hear the voice of God, and unable to speak or to give praise to God. We were just like him in this sense. So watch how this works out. It's kind of an interesting. They bring this guy to him, and they want him to put his hands on them. And so he took him aside from the multitude. So Jesus takes this guy away from the crowd by himself. And then it says he put his fingers into his ears. Now, this is different. I don't think I've seen Jesus do this before. So he takes the guy and puts his fingers in the guy's ears, right? Which seems counterproductive since the guy can't hear. You think he's plugging his ears. But he puts his fingers into his ears, and then he spit and touched his tongue. Now, this is different, too. I don't think I've seen Jesus do this either, but it makes you wonder. He stuck his fingers in the guy's ears, and then what? Did he spit on his finger? and then touch the guy's tongue with the finger he just had in his ears? I'm not sure. I mean, it just doesn't. No wonder he took the guy away from the crowd. I mean, I think the crowd would be going, what in the world, man? But Jesus always seemed to do things a little differently from the time before. We know that he spit at another point, and you can read about that in John 9:6, where Jesus spit on the dirt and made mud and stuck it on a guy's eyes. Right? But here, he actually puts fingers in the guy's ear, spits on his finger probably, and then touches the guy's tongue. Many have pointed out that Jesus was doing something that this guy could understand. He couldn't hear, so talking to him wasn't really the key. He couldn't speak, so Jesus touches his ears and touches his tongue and basically connects the two. And the guy understood what he was doing. Yes, you got your fingers in my ears. I can't hear. Yes, you've touched my tongue. I can't speak. I get it. The difference here, too, is that Jesus spit. He took his own saliva and put it on the guy's tongue. He infused life into this guy in a way that the guy could understand. And I think Jesus molded himself into circumstances where people could get it. So he didn't do it always the same way because nobody's the same. And he did things in accordance with how people could relate. And so here he just takes a deaf guy and a dumb guy, and he simply touches him in such a way that he could get it. And then looking up to heaven, he sighed. This term is kind of a heartbreak for Jesus. He sighs in such a way that he's burdened. It's a sigh, not of relief. It's a sigh of, he hurts for this person. He hurts for the sin that causes this kind of thing to happen. Not the man's sin necessarily, just the sin condition of the world. Everyone's condition. He sighs over it. And he sighed, he looked up to heaven, and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Now, this is mind-blowing because when he said it, the man heard it. The first thing the man heard was the voice of Jesus saying, be opened. Be opened. And straightway, his ears were opened because Jesus said so. And the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. He began to speak, and he began to hear. And the first things that I'm sure this man not only heard, we know he heard Jesus' voice first. That's the first thing he heard. But after that, no doubt, he said Jesus. He spoke Jesus. What do you think this guy did when he was able to talk? What do you think he's talking about? What just happened, obviously. But this fulfills prophecy in Isaiah 35, verse 5. Listen to what it says, dealing with this. He says in verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. The man's ears were opened to hear Jesus, and his tongue was loosed to sing about Jesus. Just like you and me. It's the same thing. Your ears were open so you could hear. And at some point, you could hear the Lord. If you're able to hear as we go through the Bible, you're actually hearing the Word of God. You know you're hearing from Him. There was a point in your life you couldn't hear that. Couldn't hear it. And you can sing now about the Lord. There was a point in your life where you couldn't sing. Couldn't speak about Him. You couldn't hear Him. Now you've been freed so you can. And then, interestingly, to end this, it says in verse 36, and he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more, a great deal, they published it. The more he said, now don't say anything about this, the more they did say things about it. They just went out and published it all the more. And of course, that's just the way it is. You know, when Jesus does something for you, you've got to say something about it. You got to talk about it. You got to share it. You know, and Jesus knows what he's doing here. He's not saying, look, never talk about me. He just really is timing his appearance before the council and his time of being on the cross. He's timing all this in accordance with that. He doesn't want that rushed in any way. It's just very interesting the way he's directing this. And they were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. Boy, what a great expression that is. He has done all things well. You know, I think about that on that day we get to meet the Lord. And, you know, Jesus tells that story about the man who goes away and leaves his servants to do some things right. And when he comes back, he rewards them for what they've done. And Jesus says he takes these people that have served him, and when he takes them aside, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what we all long to hear, isn't it? We all want to hear the Lord say that. But I think the reality is, like the scripture declares here, we are going to say, no, you did all things well. You were the one that did things well. We were just the recipients of your grace and mercy. But the reality is, Lord, you did everything so well. And these people were astonished beyond measure. They didn't know how to contain themselves with the things that they've just witnessed. And the deaf was made to hear Jesus. And he was freed with his tongue loosed to praise Jesus. And that's the whole deal in a nutshell right there from a nutcase. There you are. Just, you're free. Your tongue has been freed up to speak about Jesus, and your ears have been opened so you can hear him. Thank the Lord for that. Thank the Lord when you can hear him and you're free to speak about him. That's a privilege and an honor beyond measure, as they were astonished at that. Wow, look how good he is. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you that you have faithfully accomplished these things, and that Jesus, your work has been astonishing, mind-blowing. You have freed those that are in bondage, whether it's through not being able to hear or not be able to speak. Even the young girl who was possessed by that demon, you freed that girl. You spoke that from a distance and it happened. And you have that in mind for this world. You desire for the world that's out here, that's in this place, that's around this world, you want them to know you. And so we pray that we would be even more usable in the days to come, that we would be reminded that our tongues are free to speak about you. Our ears are open. We hear you, and what we hear, we want to share. So, Lord, just be blessed as we come to the table tonight, as we make time for that, just to remember you. And I know that Paul says, let us examine ourselves, and I know that we need to remember our sin, but we also need to remember that we're saved. And so when we come to the table, yes, we examine. We remember that we're sinners, but we also celebrate and remember that we're saved by the blood. And your body was given for us for that purpose. So we just want to honor you with this time of remembering. And thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your blessings. We love you tonight. We commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.